Gracious Father, we thank you for your loving kindness. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the establishment of your church. Father, thank you in particular for this local congregation, this family. And Father, we ask that you would bless us in a special way this morning as we come to your word, that your Holy Spirit would verify to our hearts that these things are true and would apply Scripture to our hearts. And Father, we ask that you would be honored in the time that we spend and that your word would do its work. Father, thank you for the children that are here today, and as they also spend time in your word in the modular building there, Father, we pray that you'd be with their teacher and that you would make the things studied clear to their hearts and that you would grant them the desire to know you and to follow you and to love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the book of 1 Peter, the nice thing about 1 Peter is if you miss a message, you come back and you can bet that Peter's going to hit the same topic again a little bit. We're beginning the fourth chapter of 1 Peter. So if you have a Bible and want to follow along, that's where we'll be. But of course, as has been our habit since we've been in the book of 1 Peter, we have it written up here, at least some of it. I wrote it all in red this week just to change it up. And then I went back to where Shelley is sitting and I couldn't see any of it, so I had to redo it. Black shows up just a little bit better. Now, if we had to summarize the whole book of 1 Peter, I think the best verse in the book of 1 Peter to do that would be chapter 4, verse 19. And in chapter 4, verse 19, Peter says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So he kind of hits all of it in there. He's writing to individuals who are suffering, and they're not just suffering because they're breaking the law or something, they're suffering because they're doing good. And he's encouraging them to entrust themselves as they suffer to their God. And in fact, he keeps pointing out that after all, that's what Jesus did. He entrusted himself to his Father as he was suffering. And then Peter constantly urges, hey, keep doing good. Keep pursuing holiness. Keep a good reputation among the Gentiles where you live. And so that verse kind of sums it up. And over the last couple of weeks, we looked at what we call a Christological hymn, where Peter talks about Jesus. And he talks about he started out up high, exalted, and he descended. And during his time in the flesh, he suffered. And then when that was done, he ascended again to the right hand of the Father. He was exalted over angels and demons, and he's given all power and authority. Right? And that's where we come into this week. And so he says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. We've been doing this for a while. You know what I'm going to underline? Usually I'm going to underline the verbal idea in the passage, right? And so the main verbal idea is right here. Arm yourselves. Right? That's the command. Because of this, do this. We're going to explain it. Give some purpose clauses. As we go, some more explanation, but this is the main command. Arm yourselves. Have you ever armed yourself? You don't have to answer. We live in a county where there's a good chance several of you are armed right now, you know. I was a Bible teacher at a Christian school, and it was my job. We lived right there in the what used to be the parsonage at the place. And so, but it was a big campus, lots of classrooms and buildings and gymnasiums and everything. So about 11 o'clock every night, all the activity would cease, and it was my job to walk around and lock up the whole place, check all the gates and all the doors and turn them off and set the alarm systems and all of that. It wasn't uncommon to run into people in the dark when I was there. And one of the things that I did was went down to Home Depot and I armed myself with a 4D mag light. And it was a great comfort to me as I walked in the dark around midnight with my mag light. I could shine it, but I also had a little something if I ever were to need it, you know. And I didn't ever employ it as a weapon. But what do you arm yourselves for? You arm yourselves for conflict, right? If you suspect that there might be some danger to you, then you arm yourselves. In fact, there's even one time in the Gospels where Jesus asked his disciples, hey, do we have any swords? And they said, we have two. And he says, that'll do. And that would, what? But apparently, at that time in the ministry, Jesus thought it was necessary to inquire if they had any protection with them. You arm yourselves for a conflict. You get yourself ready. If there's a conflict, whatever ideas we have about, not engaging in conflict, if you can avoid it, if a conflict does break out and if you're involved in it, you want something to protect yourself. And so he says, arm yourselves. And we think, well, what's the fight? What's the fight? Why is Peter saying, get a weapon? And I think the fight is the one he's already introduced. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 11, Peter says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Remember, he's always presenting, these are people who live outside. They're outsiders within the place they live. They're refugees. They're immigrants. They live in a world that doesn't understand them. So I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls. So there's a war going on for your soul, Peter says, and the thing that's waging war against your soul are passions of your flesh, or lusts of your flesh, or desires of your flesh. They want to win. Also, at the end of the book, he tells the Christians to watch out for the devil. The devil is not just a made-up character in comic strips. We have a real enemy, and he says he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So there's a battle. We've got the devil, and we've got our own fleshly desires, and the war is against our soul. Right? The Apostle Paul says, we don't struggle against flesh and blood. Our fight isn't to overthrow the Roman Empire, right? Our fight is against, it's an internal one. Peter tells wives in chapter 3, don't focus on the external, rather focus on the hidden person of the heart that only God sees. That's where the battleground is, and I think that's the battle we're talking about here. So he says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. Now, you see that term in the flesh there? We might be tempted to think that where that occurs, in the flesh, that's a negative thing. But notice it shows up a few times in here, in the flesh, and one more time somewhere. Suffered in the flesh, in the flesh, there it is. Shows up three times in the flesh. Occasionally, Scripture will use that as kind of a shorthand for sin. In fact, our sin nature, our sin tendency is sometimes just called the flesh, right? Because we so identify it, it's our flesh that wants things, right? It's our physical bodies that crave, if somebody's an alcoholic, their physical body craves the alcohol. There are all kinds of desires that we have that are physical cravings, and so we kind of think of it that way sometimes, and we just call it the flesh. But here, Peter's been using this this phrase, in the flesh, since late in the last chapter, to refer to the time that you are alive. Okay, so it's not negative, because he says Christ was in the flesh. And while he was in the flesh, he suffered. Okay, so he started out on high, and then he came down and he spent some time in the flesh. Right? Flesh and bone. And he walked among us, and while he was among us, he suffered. And I don't think Peter has in view just his suffering on the cross. Christ suffered, well, the entire time in the flesh was an indignity. Right? Now, so in getting at what we're saying here, we're saying that the believer needs to arm themselves for a fight that takes place, and it's during their time in the flesh, just like Christ suffered in the flesh, they're going to get ready. Arm yourselves. Arm yourselves for battle. So point number one, we could say, arm yourselves with the same thought. Arm yourselves with the same thought. If you want to win that battle for your soul, you need to arm yourselves with a thought. Now, to me, that's just amazing to think about, that our chief weapon in the battle for our souls is a thought. Not a practice, not a ritual that we do, not a mantra that we have, not a meditation that we enter into or something. It's a thought. It's a way of thinking. And Peter says, you get yourself ready for that internal conflict, for that battle, with a thought. And the thought is the same thought that Christ had. Arm yourself with, he says, the same way of thinking. This is what we arm ourselves with, the same way of thinking. The word can be translated a thought, an idea. Arm yourselves with this idea, with this thought. And I think the thought is, yes, to think the way Christ thinks, but here the thought is the thought that Christ also suffered. The thought of how that happened and how he dealt with it is a weapon as we deal with suffering. A huge part of the battle that takes place for our soul takes place as we endure unpleasant circumstances of every kind. Sickness, heat, cold, sleeplessness, disappointment, poverty, the aging process, right? A bunch of unpleasant circumstances, and it's as we experience those that the battle for our soul is taking place. Also, we endure unpleasant circumstances from other people, and that's primarily what Peter has in view. Not just the natural, oh, it's too hot outside, or oh, I stubbed my toe and there's nobody to blame but me, but we endure stuff from people. People may call your character into question. People may not show up for you when you're counting on them. People may leave you out. People may expect more from you than you can give to them. People may disappoint you over and over. And people may break off a relationship with you at a pivotal time when you need them. People might even actively seek to ruin your life. And it is as we endure mistreatment from other people that this battle takes place. When we see these kinds of things happening in our lives, we tend to only see the situation and we feel hurt, right? This person's hurting me. Why are they hurting me? Why are they being obnoxious to me? But Peter says that there's a much bigger war going on than this one little battle between you and some other person. If you focus on winning the battle with them, you're missing out on this war that's going on for your soul. And in the war that goes on for your soul, the thing that you're fighting with is a mindset that Jesus had when people did the same sorts of things to him. You think about it. Christ experienced what we experience. People constantly questioned his character, didn't they? People constantly abandoned him, and in particular, in his time of greatest need. People only wanted the gifts he gave rather than wanting him and a relationship with him. And by the way, we still do that to him. And the people closest to him, his 12 disciples, must have been a constant disappointment to him. People betrayed him. People actively sought to ruin his life. And in the end, people did torture him to death. So as we endure mistreatment from people and other hard circumstances in our lives, the question is, what did Christ do? What did Jesus do? Well, Peter has already told us, or I think he would reiterate it here, but if you jump back to chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, verse 21 of chapter 2, he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." Christ suffered, leaving you an example, and now Peter's telling you, take that example and use it as a weapon. Right? Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So, three things we know already about Christ's suffering. Number one, Christ suffered missionally. You know what that means? He was on a mission. Christ's suffering served a purpose. It was for you. It was for you and for his Father's glory. And your suffering serves a purpose too. You just don't always know what it is. But it must serve a purpose because Peter says you've been called to this. You've been called to suffer like Christ suffered. He also suffered as an example. He also suffered without sin, it says. He also suffered truthfully. There was no deceit found in his mouth as he suffered. So as we suffer, we arm ourselves with this thought, how did Jesus suffer? Well, he suffered for his Father's glory, understanding that it was his calling. He suffered missionally on our behalf to accomplish something. He suffered and didn't sin while he did it. And it goes on, it says, when he was reviled, verse 23 of chapter 2, he did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. So Christ suffered in a non-retaliatory way. Is retaliatory a word? Okay. In a non-retaliatory way, right? He didn't retaliate. See, he was reviled. Did he revile them back? No. It says, and when he suffered, he didn't threaten them. He didn't say, I'm going to get you for this. When they were nailing him to the cross, he didn't say, oh man, you're going to get your comeuppance. In fact, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So then as we suffer, we arm ourselves with that thought. How did Jesus suffer? Well, he didn't retaliate. He didn't retaliate. He didn't take any form of retaliation. He didn't fight that battle with the person that was coming against him. He won the war for the soul by not retaliating. And then the key thing that Jesus did is that last one, he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. So you don't need to retaliate if you have a just judge who's going to have the final say. So Jesus kept on entrusting himself to his heavenly Father as he was suffering. And what did I say was the theme verse? 4:19, Peter says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, just like he said you'd be called to this, entrust their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. Jesus kept entrusting himself to the Father, and we're called to entrust ourselves to the faithful Creator. Right? That's our mindset. Our weapon is to think about Christ, to adopt his perspective, to remind ourselves how our Savior responded to suffering, to remind each other. Now, anytime I say something like that by way of application, we need to remind each other of these things, then I play it out. How would that actually work? You're suffering, and I say, well, you need to have the mindset Jesus had, and you say, well, I'm not Jesus. You ever heard somebody say that? Right? And there's this thought, like, well, yeah, Jesus did that, but I'm not Jesus. Jesus was perfect, and I'm not, and doggone it, you know. The Bible never acknowledges that as a valid argument. Jesus is our big brother in the faith. He's constantly portrayed as our example. And we're constantly told, look to him. He was a real man. I think we underestimate his humanity. He was all God, but he was a real man. And as he lived his life, he set a pattern for us in how to deal with suffering. And he set an expectation. He said, all who come after me, they're going to take up their cross. That means they can anticipate suffering. And this will be God's will for his people, that we will endure hardships. And as we do it like Jesus. We look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He despised the shame and was set down at the right hand of God. So Jesus is our supreme example, and we should respond like, if he's my master and that's what he does, then that's what I'll do. But you can't do this just once, right? I mean, you can't just say, okay, I'll just be like Jesus. No, it's a mindset. It's a thinking. Think this way, think this way, think this way. The mind is constantly, we're constantly told in Scripture, we engage our mind in the process of spiritual growth, in the process of becoming like Jesus. We roll it over and over again in our minds. We rehearse. Every time we have a problem, I encourage you, start with the small ones. Then when you have the big heartbreaking, gut-wrenching problems, you have practice of thinking the way Jesus thought. So start with the little ones, with minor annoyances, with little letdowns, with disappointments in your life, and think, how would Jesus handle this? How did Jesus handle this? And how can I imitate my Jesus? By not retaliating, by entrusting myself to my God, by continuing in this without sin, by not myopically focusing on the battle at hand, but on the war for my soul, and utilizing the weapon of the mind of Christ. Point number two, break with the past and live for the will of God. So Peter continues, he says, arm yourselves with this way of thinking, the same way that Jesus has. And then he says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And that's a mouthful. And then he says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So we have here kind of a parenthetical, a parenthesis, as it were, as he explains something. He says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And if we didn't have any context for that, that would be really confusing. And it's a little confusing anyway. I read a number of individuals and what they had to say on this, and some people take it a little bit differently. Because what it sounds like is it means if you suffer in the flesh, then you stop sinning and you live in sinless perfection. I mean, it's kind of what it looks like, right? And so people have taken it different ways. Some say, well, suffering in the flesh it already told us back at the end of chapter 2 that Jesus suffered in the flesh, and that was roughly akin to Jesus' death. And so some people take this to say, well, suffering in the flesh means to die with Christ, right? That's a Paul idea. In Romans, Paul says, if you've died with Christ, you've been buried with Christ, you've been raised to walk in newness of life. So if you've died with Christ, then you're raised and you walk in newness of life, and at least positionally, in God's eyes, you don't sin anymore. That's one way to take it, but I don't see that idea right here in the text. Another way is people say, well, whoever kind of prepares themselves to suffer, it has a holying effect on their lives. Maybe. I don't know. I don't know for sure. But one thing I notice is it doesn't necessarily indicate a cause and effect relationship. What we have is literally the one suffering ceases from sin. The one who suffers ceases from sin. And what follows is Peter gives a little example where he says, if you're a believer, you're done with that stuff. And he lists a bunch of things that you're not doing anymore. He says, in verse 3, for the time is past for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. So the time is past for that. You're not doing that anymore. And with respect to this, they, that is non-believers, are surprised when you don't join them in their flood of debauchery. And they malign you. So when you, in other words, stop sinning, you start suffering. When you stop sinning, people don't like you. And they're surprised that you're not sinning anymore, and they malign you. So I think in the context, this correlation means people who stop sinning are the ones who are suffering. And you can expect these two to go together. If you suddenly stop sinning in your life, and we understand nobody ever stops sinning completely, but if there's a drastic change in your life, the people that know you hate you for it. And they malign you, and the suffering starts. And of course, Peter is constantly talking about suffering for doing good, right? So Peter sees a stopping of sin and a living for the will of God. I only have 10 minutes, but I'm going to break out a second whiteboard here. It's a two whiteboard morning. Just because it helps me to visualize some of these things. Notice he says here, so as to live the rest of the time, scoot this over because you guys can't see that now. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, that's your life, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So Peter says, clearly you live for something. Okay? You live the rest of your time in the flesh for either this thing, right? Or for this thing. Option number one, option number two. You either live for human passions or you live for the will of God. Those are the options as you go forward in your life. And so we think about that. We got two options, right? One is the will of God, which is roughly akin to what God wants, right? The will of God is what God wants. And then over here, we have another box, and we could call it not God's will, right? Because there's only two boxes, and this is kind of like the boxes we talked about before with righteousness and unrighteousness, but a little bit different. Here we've got a category. This is what God wants, and this is not what God wants. And as we look at it, we got a guy, and he can look here and he's looking over here toward this one. He's trying to decide, which way am I going to live? Right? And the thing is, as humans, we are born with a sin tendency, with a sin propensity. We go toward sin. We go toward this box. And so most of our desire, now occasionally we have a desire that kind of overlaps with what God wants. Even non-believers, occasionally they want to feed orphans or something, and they'll have a little bit of a desire that overlaps a little bit with what God wants, but predominantly what we want naturally falls in the box, not what God wants. And that's so pervasive that we the Bible sometimes just calls this whole box human desires. Or the flesh. Right? This is because it's so much a part of who we are that we would want not what God wants rather than what God wants. God's will. And what Peter says is he puts it on a timeline. He says, here's your life. Here's your life. We'll make it my life. I was born in 1981. Right? If my life is unusually long, I'll die in 2081. Right? Though more likely somewhere around here, right? And that means I'm, you know, somewhere around here in my life. And Peter, talking to a group of believers, says, you can't affect this. Sadly, you can't do anything about the time back here. See what he says? He says, for the time that is past, that's the first part of your life. Time past. And I think Peter almost has a little smirk in his voice or something. He says, for the time that is past, it's enough for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Right? How much time is enough for doing all those flood of debauchery? The time that's past. That's enough. You've done enough of that. You've had your fill. We're good. The time that is future, right? The rest of the time. I need another color here. Another color. We set these in contrast to each other. The rest of the time and the time that is past. Right? The rest of the time in the flesh, you got to decide which way you're going to live. You're going to live for human passions, that's what he calls this box, or you're going to live for the will of God, that's what he calls this box. And he says to live the rest of your life not for human passions, but for the will of God. Peter sees the Christian life as a clean break. And in particular, though he's talking about the time right now, he's thinking about conversion, right? The point at which you believe on Jesus. If you believe on Jesus now, then this time, the rest of the time, is going to be lived for the will of God. Holiness. You can't change the time that has passed. Many of us would kind of like to. If you could go back and live a little differently, wouldn't you? But beautifully, the cross of Christ covers the time that has passed. It also covers this time, mercifully, because none of us will ever sufficiently live to the will of God in the present time, in the time that is left. But what Peter says is that as we arm ourselves with this way of thinking and we stop being engaged in these sins, we will suffer, and in that process, we will live for the will of God. I love talking to people who came to know Jesus as adults. Terry did, Jack did, John Lasoya did. I was talking to Toby yesterday. Toby was he's not here. You can talk about Toby. He was a Marine and he went to a church service, he says, just to get ammunition so he could argue with his Christian friends. And all of a sudden he realized that this Isaiah chapter was actually talking about Jesus and got saved on the spot. And he said his life just changed 180 degrees overnight. And there's a stark contrast between the time that was past and what came after. Not perfection, but a deliberate ceasing from sin. And you look at the sins he talks about. I didn't put them on the board. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Notice this is desire-based. The Gentiles want to do this stuff. The time that's past is enough for that. But now we want to do the will of God. A new want is introduced into our hearts. And this isn't something we do out of just gumption or sadly. We want to do the will of God. And so we don't want what the Gentiles want, the non-believers want. The time that's past suffices for living sensuously. That is, according to your senses, what your senses want. Or according to your passions. With drunkenness, he says. It'd be easy for that to be a hobby horse for me because I don't drink at all. But I think Christians do need to be a lot more careful with how we treat alcohol than many of us are. It's gotten kind of, it's not a big deal in the church. And at least a lot of folks my age, a little drunkenness never hurt anybody, you know. Bible has strong words about drunkenness. But on the other hand, oftentimes we pick a hobby horse and then we don't worry about other things. Drunkenness is an addiction, a sin addiction, right? As is gluttony, as is shopping, always trying to find the next thing that'll just give us an endorphin rush and make us a little bit more happy, right? There are many things that we do in life that are like that, and we need to stop. Then he goes on from there. He's talking about things that we do, and then he talks about when we make them communal, right? And so he mentions drinking parties and orgies and things where you take those sins that he mentioned at first, you start doing them in community. And finally, he winds up at idolatry. Idolatry. When you stop those things, people notice you may suffer because of it. And that's God's will. Arm yourselves with the way of thinking that Christ had. Finally, embrace, number three, embrace the suffering in order to win the war. You ever see mountain climbers? Have any of you ever climbed a mountain? I haven't climbed an actual mountain. But I've known guys that do it. And you know what they prepare for? Suffering. You know, no serious mountain climber goes and climbs the mountain and then goes, oh man, this bag is so heavy and my feet hurt. And oh, what is this, snow? You know, they expect it. In fact, that's precisely why they do it. They say, this is part of the game. If I'm climbing the mountain, I expect it to be hard. If it wasn't hard, I wouldn't be doing it. Right? The Christian life, I think sometimes we feel like if there's suffering in our life, we must be doing something wrong. Like if we were living the Christian life the right way, it would be easy, right? But what Peter says is no. If you're living the Christian life the right way, you can expect some suffering. You can expect it to be there. That doesn't mean you're doing anything wrong. You might be. We often are. But like Job's friends coming to him going, why are you suffering, Job? What'd you do wrong? The fact of the matter is, we do experience suffering. And 4:19 says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to God while doing good. And so I encourage you, identify suffering in your life this week. Little suffering. I hope you don't have any big suffering in your life this week. But identify little things, annoyances, owies, annoying people, hard things that you have to accomplish. And instead of doing whatever you would normally do, eating, drinking, going shopping, turning to the internet or the television, or work on adopting, arming yourself with the mind of Christ, with His way of thinking. And work on entrusting yourself to the Father. Do it in the small things, because there may come a time when we suffer the way these people are suffering. And in that, God receives great, great glory. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the words that Peter has given us. Father, thank you that it wasn't Peter, but your Holy Spirit ultimately. And Father, I pray that you would help us to change our attitudes towards suffering, and that increasingly we would adopt the mind of Christ, that we would change our way of thinking, and so would begin to win the very battle for our souls. And Father, I pray for the congregation, Lord, that you'd help each of us to begin to be more like Jesus in the way we think about these things. And Father, I pray most of all that we would continually entrust ourselves to you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.